Well, good morning, everyone. Let me pray for us as we look at these words together. Let's bow our heads and pray. We thank you, our Father, that we can meet together this morning. We thank you that as we meet in the name of Jesus, you are present with us. And we pray particularly for you to be with us as we look at these words from Genesis and consider their meaning for our lives today. Please guide us. Please give us understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. As Will said, we're continuing our series in these early chapters of Genesis. And many of the events described in these early chapters are familiar to us. We may remember sort of colouring in pictures of Adam and Eve in Sunday school and those sorts of things. But we need to keep remembering that these scriptures have been given to us to learn foundational lessons about who we are, about the world that God has made and placed us in. And there are three key lessons for us from this passage in Genesis this morning. And we're just going to start straight off and think about a lesson about relationship, looking at verse 18. So Genesis 2, verse 18, the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." And those words in verse 18 are a bit of a shock. If you know Genesis 1 and 2, you may remember it's an account of God creating the world, and it's been perfect. There's been nothing to spoil it. There's been no sin, there's been no wickedness. Everything has been exactly as God intended it to be. And so, peppered throughout the account in Genesis 1, we were told again and again that God looked at what he had made and saw that it was good. He's been doing a good job. It's been a good creation. And at the end of Genesis chapter 1, we're told that God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And yet, out of the blue, in verse 18, we suddenly find something in God's world that is not good. It is not good for the man to be alone. Now, that there is something that is not good is not because God's mucked it up. I don't know if you've had that experience of trying to assemble something from IKEA and getting sort of three quarters of the way through before realising that the table leg is upside down or the shelves are all the way round and you've got to take it all apart and sort of redo most of it. Well, it's not like that with God and creation. It's not that God has made a mistake. There's not a flaw in creation. Instead, there is a deficiency. The man is on his own. And God says that is not good. Now, as we'll see, that is significant, but it shouldn't come as a surprise to us. Because God himself is a God of relationship. He's a God of community. The Bible shows us that the God who made us is Trinity. He's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We saw that reflected back in chapter 1 when God made humanity. In chapter 1, verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image." He didn't say, "Let me make man in my image." He emphasized his plurality. God has always been relationship. He didn't start to be loving or relational when he made us, as if that was the first opportunity. God has always been love. It's part of his eternal nature. And the qualities that make for a good relationship have therefore always existed in God. And so it's no surprise that when he comes to make man in his own image, he creates us to be persons in relationship. So in Genesis chapter 1, humanity is made in God's image to steward and look after creation. But we also see that mankind is made to do that in community. It is not good for man to be alone. Adam cannot fulfill his human vocation by himself. That's not his own subjective feeling. That's God's verdict. It is not good. Adam cannot truly flourish on his own. He's not designed to. And it's just worth reflecting on the significance of that. Think about where Adam is. In Genesis chapter 2, he's in the Garden of Eden. He's in paradise. He has every comfort and provision that a human being could want. He's in a place of unspeakable beauty. He has power over creation. And yet God says that is not good for him to be alone in that situation. And friends, that shows us the lie of consumerism. We're taught to think, aren't we, by our culture and by the media, certainly by the adverts, that if we just get more stuff, then we will be satisfied and then we will be happy. And sadly, in our own culture, we're often taught to trample over relationships in order to get more things. And then we wonder why it doesn't feel like it's enough. Adam is in paradise, and yet it is not enough for him. It's not what he's been ultimately designed for. And there's also a sense in which God is not enough. Adam at this point has an unspoilt relationship with God. There's no hindrance, no sin between him and God. But his relationship with God is not designed to exist in a vacuum. God has designed Adam and you and me so that our relationship with God will flourish in the context of human community. God is our ultimate, supreme relationship, but he is not our only one. And so when we come to follow this God, when we come to be Christian, we don't then become hermits and live as though we don't need other people. No, in order to grow in God's likeness, we need one another. That's the importance of coming together as a fellowship. It is not good for man to be alone. We've been created for relationship. The second lesson is a lesson about gender. Verses 18 down to 23. Again, verse 18, God says, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Notice it's not just that Adam needs a companion, but a colleague. It's not just that Adam is lonely. No, Adam on his own is inadequate. We're told he needs a suitable helper. And the word for helper isn't meant to sort of mean like Santa's little helper. It's not a little assistant kind of word. The very same word for helper is used to describe the way in which God is a helper to his people in the Old Testament. So God identifies the need. Adam needs a suitable helper. But interestingly, God doesn't immediately meet that need. Something else has to happen first. And so in verse 19, he gives Adam a job to do. We read in verse 19 that God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam has a role that is to show him his need. Because when Adam comes to name animals, he's not just slapping a label on them. In each case, he is scrutinizing them, assessing them, discerning what kind of creature it is. And as Adam does that, it becomes increasingly apparent to him that none of these creatures, remarkable though they are, shares his nature. And so at the end of verse 20 we read, "But for Adam no suitable helper was found." So you can kind of imagine it's a zoological equivalent of blind date. Adam has stood there and first up is the Labrador, who kind of bounces up and gives him a lick. Then maybe a cat saunters along and purrs at his ankles. And then maybe a cow wanders over and gives him a curious sniff. But it's very clear that none of these creatures is what Adam actually needs. They're helpers of a sort, but they're not suitable helpers. None of them correspond to him. They've been made according to their own kind, but none of them have been made according to Adam's kind. And so, verse 21, God creates Eve. Verse 21, the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And we have in verse 23 the first human words in the Bible, and there's something of a love poem. Adam is ecstatic. He says, if you like, now we're talking. At last, this is bone of my bones. This is flesh of my flesh. This is someone who's like me. And we see that it is ultimately Eve, not the animals, that Adam needs. Now, I remember a little while ago seeing on the internet a group of people, I presume it was a group of men, had put a list together of why dogs are better than women, which included the following. Dogs are better than women because the later you are home, the more pleased they are to see you. Dogs are better than women because they are always ready to leave the house. Slightly more worryingly, dogs are better than women because they don't mind if you give their offspring away. Dad would say that. And so in response to this, a group of women came up with a list of their own of why dogs are better than men. And they said that dogs are better than men because dogs are committed to cleaning themselves every day. Dogs don't laugh at the way you throw. And dogs know how to fetch things for you. And the point is that however great our joy in having animals and pets around us can be, they were never designed to be our true companion. Dogs are not a man's best friend. The suitable helper that Adam needs is not Lassie, but Eve. And it's not just the fact that Eve's another human. It's that she's a human who corresponds to Adam. She's like him. She's made of the same stuff. Adam celebrates that bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, the same kind of creature as Adam. But she's also different to him. She is woman and not man. And because of that likeness and difference, there is a wonderful complementarity between them. And so we see from these verses that men and women are equal. Equal in dignity and worth. Equally privileged to be those who can bear God's image. When Eve appears, Adam doesn't say, well, I'm from Mars and you're from Venus. We mustn't make the differences between men and women defining. Men and women are equal, but we also see that men and women are different. She is unlike him. Again, she's woman, not man. We're told they're both naked. It would have been, I'm sure, very obvious to Adam that she corresponded to him physically. They are not the same. God did not take Adam and do a kind of copy and paste. He made someone different who would therefore correspond to him. And friends, we need to see the significance of this because it is reflective of something that we see applied in a number of different ways in the New Testament. As New Testament writers look on this passage, they discern a principle within here that we need to understand if we're to live rightly in God's world. And the principle is that equality does not equal sameness. Adam and Eve are equal, and they are different. Equality is not sameness. It's a principle we see within this passage, and it's a principle which, if overturned, will not be for our flourishing. And it's a principle we find in humanity because it is a principle we find within the nature of God himself. We've seen that God is Trinity. He is Father, Son, and Spirit. And those three persons of the Trinity are equal, but they are not the same. They're not interchangeable. You can't just swap them round. The Father is the Father. And the Son is the Son. They are equal and they are different. And one of the ways we see that is in the different roles those persons have in God's working. That very same principle exists within humanity, between men and women, and we see that principle applied in a couple of different areas in the New Testament. The first we touched on last week in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and you'll see some verses there on the screen. These are, as you will appreciate, verses that are quite controversial today, and we don't have time to go into them in any great detail, but we did look at them last term in a lot more detail, and if these verses are new to you, please do look up on the website the teaching we had on them then. But Paul says in chapter 2, verse 11, "A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent." That is Paul's instruction. There's a lot that could be said about what that looks like and what it doesn't look like. But for now, I really want us to see the reason Paul gives in verse 13. Notice Paul doesn't say, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent because in Ephesus, you women are out of control." No, the reason Paul gives in verse 13 is Genesis 2. "For Adam was formed first, then Eve." And Paul says that principle of equal and different actually must work itself out in the church and how the church is led. Now, I'm aware that I'm opening a can and spraying worms all over the building this morning by touching on this issue. I'm not necessarily expecting everyone to agree with this, but what I do ask is that you see it is there taught in the Bible. And therefore, there are many godly Christians who are opposed to women's ordination because of these verses. I'm sure there are others who are opposed for ignoble reasons as well, but there are many of us who feel on the basis of these verses that we cannot affirm women's ordination. Now, if you are here as a visitor, this is not something we talk about every Sunday. It is not the centre of what we believe as Christians. But it does reflect something of what we know about our God. And if you're wondering how we could go with the Bible on something this countercultural, well, we'd love to chat to you about how the Bible has shown itself to us actually to be good words from a good God. So this principle of equal and different is applied by Paul in 1 Timothy to the church, and it's also applied in 1 Corinthians 11 to the relationship between men and women. So some other words from Paul for us to look at. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, Paul writes, "Now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." Now again, there is lots to say about what Paul means by that, what it looks like and what it doesn't look like. But we see that whatever it is, it corresponds to something within God himself. In a way that the Father is head over the Son, Paul says the man is to be head over the woman. And again, he gives us the reason there in verse 8. And again, the reason is Genesis 2. "For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but the woman for man." Because Eve was made from Adam and for Adam, Paul says the man is to have the role of headship within marriage. Now, again, that is another huge issue, and it is another area where I know I am treading on very, very sensitive ground. And I hope we can talk more about that, because we don't have time to unpack all of what that means this morning. But the key points to see from Genesis 2 are these: that Eve is the only one who is the suitable helper for Adam, and the sequence, manner, and purpose of her creation shows us that though Adam and Eve are equal, they are also different in a way that has particular application in church life and in marriage. Now, having got us thinking about such a controversial issue, we need to move on and think about our third lesson. So again, if this is raising a lot of issues and different sorts of sensitivities, I hope we can chat afterwards. It'd be good for us to think about these things together. The reason for touching on it even briefly is to show you where it says what it says in the Bible, and I hope we can go away and think more about those passages together. But our final point this morning is a lesson about marriage, back in Genesis 2 and verse 24. We've seen the creation of Eve. We've seen Adam rejoicing in this person who at last corresponds to him. And then the writer of Genesis breaks off the narrative to explain in verse 24 that this is where marriage comes from. So Adam's just said his piece, and then verse 24 we read, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." So in other words, because we have male and female, because there is that correspondence, that equality and difference between men and women, the writer shows us that this is why we have marriage. This is where marriage comes from. Now, it doesn't mean that because we're men and women, all of us must be married. But it does mean that marriage only exists because gender does. It is because we've been made as male and female that we have the phenomenon of marriage. And actually, Jesus makes the very same point in Matthew chapter 19. If you can turn back to Matthew 19, our first reading, it was page 986, I think, from memory. Page 986, Matthew chapter 19. Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees, and you may have picked up from the reading that the context is a discussion about divorce. The Jews at the time had a very, very casual attitude to divorce, and were kind of prodding Jesus to see what he thought on it. And Jesus replies in verse 4 by saying, "Haven't you read?" Which is a bit of a slap in the face to a Pharisee. But Jesus says, "Haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female?" And Jesus there is quoting from Genesis 1. The Creator made them male and female, verse 5, and said, "For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh," quoting Genesis 2. Jesus shows us again that marriage comes about because of gender. At the beginning, the Creator made them male and female. They weren't just created as people, but we are made as men and women, as male and female. And Jesus says, because of that, we have marriage. The same sequence of thought. But Jesus also does something else. Jesus says, the Creator who made us male and female is the very person who says to us, verse 5, "For this reason a man will leave his father and mother." In other words, as Jesus quotes the author of Genesis, he attributes it to being the words of the Creator. Do you see that? The Creator made and the Creator said. As far as Jesus is concerned, the words of Genesis are the words of our Creator. And so this teaching about marriage ultimately has its origin in God. Marriage, therefore, I take it, must be heterosexual. Marriage exists because we are male and female. Jesus does something else in these verses. He shows us that the only godly alternative to marriage is celibacy. So as Jesus unpacks the significance of marriage and how it's designed by God to be lifelong, the disciples get cold feet in verse 10. And they say, well, if this is the situation between a husband and wife, then boy, let's just skip the whole deal. It's a bit too serious. Well, as they say that, Jesus then talks about in verses 11 and 12 how the only alternative to marriage is to be single. So he says in verse 11, not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For some are eunuchs because they were born that way, others were made that way by men, and others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. A eunuch was someone who was unmarried, either because that was their vocation or because of their biology, someone who might not be able to get married. But Jesus is showing us it is the only godly alternative to marriage. And it's because of these verses I feel we cannot as Christians support same-sex marriage or cohabitation. God has made us as men and women, he's made us as sexual beings. And the godly way to express that is either through heterosexual marriage or through singleness. Now, just before we leave this final lesson about marriage, there's one final thing the New Testament shows us about marriage, and that is that it is a pointer to our relationship with Jesus. So we're going to have a look at a few verses from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. Paul has been giving men and women instructions about how they're to behave as husbands and wives. And he then quotes the end of Genesis 2 in verse 31. Paul says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And then he says, this is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. Paul says marriage ultimately is about the relationship we have with Jesus. It's not that there's this human thing called marriage and our relationship with God is a bit like that. No, there is this relationship that God has with his people. That is ultimate marriage. And human marriages are meant to be the reflection of that. They are the model of it. The reality is the relationship we have with Jesus. So human marriage points beyond itself. It is not an end in itself, but a pointer to that ultimate marriage that we enjoy as God's people with Christ the groom. Which means all of us, if we have come to Christ, are married in him. And the Bible says we look forward to the wedding feast of the Lamb and his people. Now, we've touched on lots of issues. I said earlier, we've just scratched the surface of the tip of an iceberg. And I hope we will continue to think and talk, search the scriptures and pray with one another as we think these things through. But let me pray for us now. Our Father, we thank you that you are our Creator God. We thank you that you are the one who has made us and who knows us, who purposed for us to exist and to be here. And we thank you for these passages in Genesis that show us so much about what it means to live in your world as people that you have made in your image. Thank you for what you show us about yourself. We thank you that our God is Trinity and that we've been made in his likeness as persons in relationship who are equal and different. And so we pray that you'd help us to take great care to honour one another as men and women, to honour one another as husbands and wives, to honour one another as fellow human beings. And Father, as we do that, would we grow in our knowledge and understanding of you? And would we worship you and bring you glory? In Jesus' name, amen.